because of the resurrection. But it's great to set aside a special day to remember our Lord and Savior. And celebrating the resurrection is truly the high point of our Christian worship of Christ. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and open to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16. You know, the resurrection is what sets Jesus apart from every other would-be Savior, and really also from every other prophet or teacher or religious founder. Others have lived and taught and died, and that was the end. That was it. It was over. They made a good run, but that was it. Maybe their influence lives on if they were particularly profound or understood the human experience. But that's something quite different than they themselves living on, right? That's what sets Jesus apart. The resurrection, that he did live and die, but that he rose again. That he is not still dead. It makes Christianity unique in the world. But more than that, as Paul said in the opening verses of the letter to the Romans, that the resurrection is God's public declaration, announcement, authentication that Jesus was in fact not just a man, but he was the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's why the gospel writers like Mark, as well as Matthew and Luke and John, make the resurrection of Jesus the grand culmination of their presentation of who Jesus was and how then we should respond to who Jesus is. This is the at the end of the gospel of Mark and at the end of every other gospel, the resurrection is our final opportunity to respond rightly to who Jesus is. I mean, Jesus won't do any more miracles. He won't perform any more great signs. If one seeks for proof, this is it. This is the ultimate proof. Not so much in a miracle done by Jesus, like so many other things during his life, but in this case, in the resurrection, it's a miracle done to Jesus by God himself, as God raised him from the dead. Here's just the mighty crescendo of God's presentation to the world of his Son and the message that his Son came to bring of reconciliation with God for humanity. And the only question left then is, how are you going to respond to that, to God's presentation of his Son culminated by raising him from the dead? That hasn't happened for anyone else. This is unique to Jesus. Well, we come to this grand culmination of Mark's gospel that we've been studying for the past 3 years, and very appropriately on Resurrection Sunday itself. So let's just simply, as we have been doing, as we've studied through the gospel of Mark, let's just look at the text itself, see what it says, and then seek to understand how we should respond to that ourselves. What real impact the resurrection has on us. Is it just a historical fact that we log away in our minds and, oh, okay, that's something that Christians must believe? Or does it have an actual impact and influence ongoing in our lives? Look at the text. Follow along with me. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses here of Mark presenting Jesus alive from the grave. Obviously, Jesus was crucified. The text just prior to this chapter, he is buried in the grave. That is witnessed. He has been there Friday, Saturday. It is now Sunday morning. Mark 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In typical Mark style, he just gives us the facts. He just lays it out there for us. But I want you to notice a couple of things in these first two verses. I want you to notice the timing, and I want you to notice the witnesses that were there. First, the timing. There's three references to the timing here. Look at the text. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, okay, the Jewish Sabbath, which is on Saturday. Mark says it again in verse 2, the first day of the week, Sunday. And then very early, verse 2, and at the end of verse 2, when the sun had risen. All of that is very clear that this is Sunday morning that these events are happening. Okay, it's the third day since Jesus was crucified and buried. Each gospel writer is very clear that it was the first day of the week. And that's in keeping with Mark's definitive statement. Look back in verse 42, that Jesus was killed and buried on this day before the Sabbath, Friday. The day before the Sabbath is when Jesus was killed and buried. The Sabbath was the intervening day. And then on the third day, then Sunday, he rose from the grave, just as he said. Now, the timing of the resurrection and the 3 days has often brought consternation to people's minds because especially Jesus' statement in Matthew 12:43, he tells the Jews, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And you say right away, whoa, wait a minute. If Jesus was buried Friday evening, just before sundown, and Saturday, and then Sunday morning, that's not 3 days and three nights. So what's going on? I thought did Jesus speak falsely here? Here's how we need to understand this, and I'm not trying to, do a quick switcheroo here. I just want to simply explain that we, when we understand the Scripture, need to understand the context in which it was written, the setting. In the Jewish way of saying 3 days, just like we in English would say 3 days, they would say 3 days and three nights. They did not have a way to say 24 hours. Because again, as we talked about all the timing of the crucifixion and when it occurred, at what point in the day, no one had a watch. 24 hours wouldn't make any sense to them at all. And so when they wanted to refer to what we would call a solar day, 24 hours, they would use the phrase a day and a night because it described this period of time. They didn't know exactly how many hours and this and that. It's a day and a night. Also, in the Jewish reckoning, and this is well attested in every historical document that you can find, any part of a day was considered a day. So if it was 10 minutes into that day, it was a day. And you refer to it as a happening that day. And the whole day, that's just how they viewed things, a little bit different than how we view things. And so when Jesus said to the crowds, "I will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights," he wasn't speaking technically like we would. If we said 3 days and three nights, he was simply saying, "I'll be in the ground 3 days. Friday, Saturday, Sunday." Even if just a part, a very small part of Friday and Sunday. It was the same thing Jesus said on many other occasions. "On the third day, I will rise again." Understand, if Jesus was actually in the ground 3 full days and 3 full nights, then it would be on the fourth day I will rise again. But that's not what Jesus said over and over. Always he said, on the third day. So he wasn't contradicting himself to say 3 days and three nights. He's just simply saying, on the third day. It's his way of saying that. Not only does that fulfill prophecy, and Jesus said how long he would be dead. I mean, you don't have any control over how long you're going to be in your grave, and you would be foolish to say, I'll be in the grave so many days or whatever. Not only does it show Jesus' divine nature in prophesying like that, but it also just simply points to the fact of why we are here today and every Sunday. Because despite the fact that people of God worshiped God from the beginning of creation all the way up until that time, on Saturday, the Sabbath, the day that God appointed for rest and for reflection on who he was, at that point, Christians recognize, and Jesus' disciples recognize, something so significant has happened to our relationship with God. This event defines who we are, and so we are no longer going to set aside a day to worship God on Saturday. We are going to worship God on Sunday. And so that's why Christians throughout our history have gathered on Sunday, because of this very fact. And that's why I say every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, because that is the time we gather to worship. Second thing I want you to notice, besides the timing there, is the witnesses that were there. Look again at verse 1. This is the third time Mark has specifically named names. He has spoken about who the people were that were there. Look back in chapter 15, verse 40. Speaking at the cross, the point at which Jesus died, there were also some women looking on from a distance who were, and he names names, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and a woman named Salome. Okay, he says they were there when Jesus died. Verse 47 of chapter 15, when Jesus was buried, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, two of the same women, were looking on to see where he was laid. And then again in chapter 16, verse 1, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome came to witness that Jesus had risen from the dead. See, these are the primary witnesses of the most essential fact that God wanted to be testified about. Of the Christian faith, these are the facts: Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, these aren't the only witnesses. Many other people would corroborate their story, their account that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, but these were the only ones that were there when he died, when he was buried, and when to witness that he raised again. They were the primary and the essential witnesses of this fact that we're celebrating, Jesus' resurrection. Now, there's something very interesting about these witnesses that Mark is careful to point out. They're women. That's not all that significant to us. It's fine. But to the Jewish mind, women were not considered reliable witnesses of evidence admissible to court when something factual needs to be discovered. I won't try to in any way exonerate the Jews for that. But that's the facts. This tells us a couple things: that God chose these two or three, and others were with them, to be witnesses. One is that the resurrection accounts in the Gospels are not fabricated. Think about it for a minute. If you were in the ancient world and you were going to make up this story that your great leader didn't just die, but he actually came back to life, and you needed some actual witnesses to okay, who can we say are witnesses here? You would never say, well, a few women were witnesses, because anyone who would evaluate that in the ancient world would say, what is that? That's not testimony. That's not evidence. As a matter of fact, Roman antagonists against Christianity in the early first centuries, that's exactly what they pointed out. Oh, come on. You got to be kidding. This is not an established fact. You had a bunch of women who witnessed that. So it only testifies further to the actual validity of the resurrection, because no one would have made it up like that. Second thing it tells us is God, in choosing providentially these women to be his primary witnesses to this most essential fact in history, God is sending a message to the Jewish chauvinism and disdain for women. He says women are just as equal to men in reliability for testimony. There is no difference before my eyes between a woman and a man. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Greek nor Jew in Christ. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. In other words, before God and in Christ, we're all the same, sinners. And yet God has shown his love towards us. We all stand equal before Christ in that regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul also says that God has a special love for using the things that the world disdains and using them for his honor. He says to the Corinthians, look, are there a lot of rich people among you? Are there a lot of wise people among you? No, you're just regular old folks. Disdained by the world, nothing special about you, but God has chosen you to be a part of his royal family and to be his ambassadors in the world. And God has done this so that no one can boast in themselves. No one can say, oh, look at what I am. This is why God chose me. No, God loves to choose the weak things of the world, the despised things of the world, the things that the world says, oh, that's worthless. No, God says, no person is worthless to me. I will use a group of women like this to establish the resurrection. Fascinating. The timing of the resurrection, important. The witnesses of the resurrection, important. But let's turn our attention to the actual action here. What actually happened there that morning as the sun began to come up? Well, Mark gives us the facts of the resurrection exclusively through the eyes of these women because they were the primary ones there that morning. It's hard for us really to imagine what's going on in the minds and hearts of these women as they approach the tomb that morning. The mental and emotional upheavals that are going on in their mind. This is not just kind of three women who happen to be walking by. These are devoted disciples of Jesus, followers of his. He has healed them of great sicknesses. Luke tells us he has cast out demons from these particular women. They have then given their lives in devotion to him. They have followed him wherever he went around with his 12 disciples. They cared for his needs. They were even supporting out of their private finances the living expenses of this band of people. But the events of the past 3 days have just shattered their whole world. When we start reading verse 1 of chapter 16 and see these women start moving towards the tomb, we already know how it's going to turn out. We've read this story before. There's no great emotional tension in our heart. We even knew that when we saw that Jesus was arrested and he was unjustly tried and accused and hung on a cross. We knew how that was going to turn out as we read the pages of Scripture. We've heard the story before, but these women were experiencing it. They were living it right then. And so as they walk to the tomb, they are thinking back how Jesus has performed miracle after miracle and their whole lives have been given to them and how the past 3 years have been spent traveling around with him and seeing him do all of these things and hearing him teach and just relating with him personally. And they just are constantly, they can't believe. This is God's son. This is the Messiah come into the world. He's going to redeem the world. And here we are, a part of his closest followers and friends. They just are pinching themselves all the time. Can this be real? And yet, when he was arrested and beaten and whipped and hung on a cross, a shameful death, now everything is confused. Everything is foggy. Nothing makes sense anymore. They're just in a daze. After Jesus was crucified, two members of the Sanhedrin, the group of Jewish leaders who condemned him to death, two of them come and take his body and go and bury it in a grave. These women did not know that these two men were devoted followers of Jesus too, because they were, up until that moment, they really didn't have any public dealings with Jesus. And so they followed the men. They saw where they laid him in the grave. The stone rolled closed. Now what do we do? Our whole life is gathered around him, and it's just over. What do we do? Well, I mean, I guess there's nothing else to do but just kind of move on with life. You know, we'll just do what women do when someone, one of their loved ones, dies. We'll go buy some spices and go back to the tomb once the Sabbath is over and anoint his body with these spices and perfume, just so that the grave doesn't stink as his body rots. And that's just what we do. So, yeah, we should do that. Let's do that. And so as they buy the spices, that's the first thing that happens. We see in verse 16, they bought spices. Luke 23:56 infers that they bought them on the Sabbath day, which would have been a fine thing to do, to buy spices for a burial on the Sabbath day for the Jews, and gathered them all together in preparation for going to the tomb the next morning. Matthew 27 tells us that something else happened that Sabbath day, that intervening day, is that the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and asked Pilate to post a guard of soldiers at the tomb and to seal the tomb off so that they could tell if anyone had been in there and tampered with the body. The reason they did that is because they remembered Jesus saying, 3 days and three nights I'll be in the heart of the earth. And just like Jonah was spit back up on the land by the whale, so I am going to come back from the grave. Now, of course, they didn't believe him, but they did understand what he was saying. And so they said to Pilate in the end of Matthew 27, will you please post a guard at the tomb? Because if we heard him say that, his disciples heard him say that, they may think, let's go steal his body away and hide it somewhere, bury it elsewhere, and then come back and say, hey, he's alive. He rose from the grave. Let's all follow him. And we don't want that to happen, because then the deception later will be worse than all the things he said when he was alive. So let's just nip that in the bud. They thought they could. Pilate says, fine, look, you guys have soldiers that are attached, that are under your authority. You take your own Roman soldiers and you put them at the grave. Yeah, you can put my seal on it. Make sure no one tampers with the grave. Fine. Well, that happened. Well, so then early on the first day of the week, they, verse 2, leave for the tomb just at daybreak. As they're going, they realize their problem. Look at verse 3. As they begin to approach the tomb, I mean, just kind of put yourself in their shoes. It's just barely getting light. It's a full moon, so maybe they can see well enough to walk without a torch or a lantern. But as they start getting close to the tomb and the light starts to come up on the day, they start thinking about, okay, well, what's the first thing we're going to do when we get there? Well, we're going to... Oh. How dumb are we? We didn't even arrange for anyone to come roll this stone away. Did you see the size of that thing in this rich man's tomb? There's no way even a group of women could roll this back out of the way. Great. Well, and just as that thought is running through their mind, Mark gives us verse 4, almost smashing these two verses together, because he says, and looking up, you know, they're in the midst of this discussion with one another, and looking up, the stone's rolled away. They saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Whoa, what's up with that? That's not normal. As a matter of fact, no one in Jewish society would allow that. Even if someone had come and visited the grave in the meantime, it always would have been closed, because the grave meant corruption and uncleanness, and no way would anyone leave a grave open like that. And so they realize something is deeply amiss here. Well, we know what's happened. They didn't know what's happened, but we know from other gospel accounts, what Mark doesn't record here, what has happened? God has raised his son back to life. He didn't just kind of wake up. He was raised back to life, just like he said he would be. An earthquake has occurred, Matthew tells us. An angel has descended from heaven, rolled the stone back, strong enough to do that, and sits on top of the stone while the soldiers look on. Matthew tells us the soldiers saw this happening, and these Roman soldiers sent to guard the tomb were so afraid, they begin trembling like leaves and fall down like dead men. They passed out. I mean, we're talking Roman soldiers here, just passing out of sheer shock and fear at what they saw. If you see an angel undoing something you are doing, you would probably do the same thing. Okay. The angel then obviously goes inside the tomb or disappears, or we don't know, you know, how angels move and do, but somehow he's not visible to the women when they first approach the tomb. The guards have woken up, look around, and in fear for their life, they just run and leave. They're not on the scene when the women arrive. The women arrive, and apparently Mary Magdalene, from John's account in John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene, one of the women Mark mentions, runs ahead, glances in the tomb, notices that he is not there, assumes in her mind someone has come and taken his body away. She doesn't know what to do with that assumption, and so immediately she runs off to go and tell the most important people she needs to tell, Peter and John, the chief of Jesus' disciples. Someone's got to know. And Mary just takes off and leaves the other women standing there to go tell Peter and John. Well, the other women who are there, and we don't know exactly how many, at least two others, are standing there. Well, what do we do now? Well, Mary has gone and looked inside the tomb, and so they themselves, verse 5 tell us, enter the tomb themselves. They see an angel sitting there, and immediately they are struck out of their mind. I mean, it all is just happening too fast. The last thing they remember, they're walking up to the tomb, and then it's open. And then Mary looks in and then takes off, and then they look in, and there's an angel sitting there. I mean, I don't know how to respond. Just takes their breath away. So the angel is compassionate to them. Look at the text, verse 6. Immediately the angel addresses their needs. Now, they have a lot of needs at this point. Okay, first he says, don't be shocked. Don't be amazed. There's not need for fear. So he addresses their need for comfort immediately, and then he addresses their need for an explanation. There's lots of questions flashing around in their minds at this point. I mean, why is the stone rolled away? Oh, where is Jesus? Oh, what's going on? Am I even in the right tomb? The angel's answer addresses their need for an explanation. First, he says, you're in the right tomb. Look at what he says. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. Yeah, you're in the right place. You are looking for the one who was laid here. What's happened? Well, let me tell you. He has risen. Actually, quite literally, it says in the Greek, he was raised. When we hear the phrase, he has risen, it's kind of like, you know, you might say that, although a little bit archaic, you might say that for someone got out of bed, you know. He has risen. He got out of bed. We kind of, with the sense, we would understand that phrase, he has risen, meaning he himself got up. Well, that's not actually what the Greek says. The Greek says he was raised. The uniform testimony of Scripture is that God raised him from the dead. Jesus did make statements, I lay down my life of my own authority, and I have authority to take it up again. I will come back from the grave. So besides those isolated statements that can really be taken either way, Jesus is just speaking generally, throughout Scripture, in the gospel accounts and throughout the New Testament, God raised his son from the dead. God took an action here to raise Jesus back to life. So the angel tells them he was raised and he's not here. Okay, don't go looking around for him. He's not right here. But the angel also addresses their need for confirmation of the facts that he just told them. And so he simply just says, here is where he was laid. Yeah, you got the right tomb. Yes, you saw them lay him right there. And that's actually where he was laying. But he's not there anymore. Here's confirmation. Just look with your own eyes. And they did. And he wasn't there. Next, though, the angel gives them instructions. Look at the text, verse 7. Go and tell. Go and tell. They were not just chosen to be witnesses of the facts of the resurrection. They were also chosen to be messengers of the resurrection. They were Jesus' devoted disciples. They came to express their devotion to him in one final way, and they realized now they had an entirely new role. The angel told them, go and tell. You are witnesses of this fact. Now you have become messengers as well. You're being sent. Okay. God wanted both human witnesses and human messengers of the resurrection, this glorious good news. Well, isn't the same true today? Isn't that what God wants today? Both witnesses and messengers of his resurrection? I mean, honestly, couldn't God take the good news of his son's death, burial, and resurrection to Owosso and to the ends of the earth via angelic messengers? Couldn't God do that? Well, sure he could. Angels are his servants. They do whatever he wants, and they do it powerfully and perfectly every time. And God could have used angels and could use angels to take this good news to Owosso. But God doesn't want to do that. That is not God's plan. God's plan is the same as he had for these women, to be not only witnesses of what God has done, but also to be messengers of what God has done and of this good news that his son has raised from the grave. He chooses those who are devoted to him to accomplish his purposes in the world, rather than perfect angels. He uses very imperfect people like us. Well, this message had a very specific audience. Not just go and tell everyone at this point, but for this message, go and tell his disciples and Peter. The remaining 11, the others who were with them, and as we saw when Peter denied Christ, we looked at this text, make sure and tell Peter. I mean, he really blew it. But you tell Peter, and you give him this message, that Jesus, here's the specific message they were to take, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Okay? Not everyone, not all of his disciples, the 500 or so that we saw referenced in 1 Corinthians in our scripture reading for this morning that Jesus appeared to, not all of them saw him right there on the day of his resurrection. These women, Peter, James, a few others, but not all of them until Galilee. They were just like Abraham, whom God appeared to and said, you go to the place I'll show you. I'm not going to tell you all the details, but I want you to listen to my voice and respond to it. And you go to a country that I will show you. Well, the same thing. The angel is telling these women to go and tell the disciples they need to respond in faith. Even though they may not have seen Jesus personally, they were to go to Galilee because that's where he was going to meet them. That's where he would give them further instructions. Respond in faith, and then they would see him. See, this is how relationship with God works. We respond to his voice, his telling us, and then we see him. Not we see him, oh, because all my questions and everything is perfectly answered, then I'll obey you and follow you. That's not how it works. God says, you listen to my voice. I've given you plain, ample testimony in my word, and then you will see me. That's what all of us are. That's what we're living every day, who are followers of Jesus. Peter says this in the opening chapter of 1 Peter. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you with joy inexpressible and full of glory obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's how God has chosen to draw men to himself. Just like Jesus told Thomas. Remember, the other account is that Jesus appeared to his 11 disciples actually later that same day. But Thomas was out on an errand when Jesus appeared. And Thomas came back and they said, "The women were right. We saw Jesus ourselves. He appeared to us." And Thomas said, "No, no. Unless I see him myself, unless I touch the wounds in his hands and in his side, I won't believe." Well, 8 days later, Jesus appeared and Thomas was there again. And Jesus calls Thomas out specifically and says, "Thomas, come on up here. Why don't you put your hand in my side? Why don't you touch my hands and see that I really have raised from the grave, my body. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost." And Thomas, "That's okay. I don't need to do that." And he fell down before Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus made a comment at that point. "Thomas, do you believe me because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." That's the category we fall into. Jesus pronounced a blessing on us because we believe the testimony in his word, amply given to us in the historical facts of those who have gone before us, and we believe and we live our lives just like these women did, devoted to Jesus. Well, the angel said something else, though. Look at the end of verse 7. He adds this little phrase, "just as he told you." The angel is saying, "Look, ladies, this is not something new for you. Jesus himself told you this was going to happen. He told you he was going to be crucified. He told you he was going to be buried. He told you he was going to be raised on the third day." See, the Jewish leaders understood it. They didn't believe it, but at least they understood it. It's as if his disciples didn't even understand it. And it's as if the angel is saying, "You should have believed his words already. He told you already, so why are you so shocked and dazed and confused? He already told you this. Be believing, don't be unbelieving." Well, what's the response? Mark records it in verse 8. Remember, part of Mark's purpose in writing this whole gospel is to show us who Jesus is and how we are to respond. And here in this final verse of the women's response, here it is. Here's their response. "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They were overwhelmed with what they heard, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The angel told them, 'I'm giving you a specific message. I want you to tell some specific people.' And so they went directly to the disciples to go tell them. They didn't tell anyone else on the way. They did exactly what the angel commanded them to do." They fled from the tomb. You know, maybe 1 minute, 2 minutes after they arrived, and they're running away from the tomb. They had arrived mournful, sorrowful, with spices gathered up, ready to do their just last duty to Jesus before they moved on with their life. And now everything has changed. They flee from the tomb, ready to go do exactly what the angel said. But here's the fun part. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, because Matthew records what happened as they were going. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 8, just picks up exactly the same account that Mark is recording. The angel has appeared to them. He told them to go tell the disciples. He's going to Galilee. I mean, exactly the whole deal. But Matthew just gives us a little more detail. Verse 8. Matthew 28, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples." Verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" I mean, Jesus basically just repeats the same thing the angel said to them. Yes, you're on the right mission. Yes, now you have seen me yourself. So, go and tell my disciples. At this point, things are starting to come back together for the women. Their minds were just totally discombobulated, and now it's all coming back together. Now it's all starting to make sense. Jesus really is alive, no doubt. There's no other explanation. Everything's changed. There's tremendous excitement in their heart, renewed focus and purpose and mission. Nothing's the same anymore. Well, those are the facts that Mark presents to us. What are the implications? What do we do with this? Well, I mean, there are a great many implications of the resurrection on our lives, on our relationship with God. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power. Our justification before God is said to be secured by the fact that Jesus was raised from the grave. It gives us a living hope for heaven. Jesus is alive. When he says he will return for us and we will live with him forever in heaven, that's real. We have a living hope, not just kind of a dead hope. Well, maybe. No, it's alive. Etc. I mean, there's tons of implications throughout the pages of the New Testament. But I just want to focus in on one this morning. I want us to focus our minds in on one, and I want to do so by just having you consider with me maybe a rather curious question, and that is this. What happened to all those spices? I mean, they gathered them up, and they, you know, careful, don't break the bottles, and carried them to the tomb. Did they still have them on their person when they met Jesus, when they were running to tell the disciples? And if they did still have them on their person, can you imagine with me how Jesus would have responded to that? As they turn and excitedly go to run off, oh, hey, ladies, hang on just a minute. What's that bundle you got there? Well, it's the spices and stuff we were going to anoint your body. Because, I mean, Jesus would say, I know what you were going to do. But my question is, why do you still have them? I don't know why we have. I mean, just toss them, and then they're off and leaving Jesus just standing there with a big smile on his face. The resurrection changes everything. We have to evaluate our lives and say, are our lives commensurate with the facts? See, this is the same for us. You know, what would have been a great honor to Jesus if he was still dead, gathering up these spices, going and anointing his body, a special act of devotion for him, now all of a sudden is not appropriate at all. Matter of fact, it's awkward that kind of they're standing there still holding the spices when Jesus has already shown himself alive. And the angels told him, and they say, what are you even doing with those things anymore? Same's true for us. We need to make the resurrection of such first order in our minds that it affects everything about our life. It must color every bit of our response to Jesus. It's not appropriate or sufficient to bring honor and worship to Jesus as if all he did was live and died a sacrificial death for us. That's not sufficient in and of itself. We cannot respond to Jesus based on that alone. It's about relationship. See, you honor a person who's dead. You relate with a person who's alive, right? And we must actively, continually relate with him in every part of our life. Just like it was for the original disciples who lived with him for 3 years. It says he chose them that they might be with him and that he might send them out to do his work. That's how it must be for us. We must be with him in a very active, vibrant, regular way throughout our lives. After his resurrection, he was with his disciples there for a period of 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. And he is at where he is right now, at the right hand of the throne on high. But when he did, he sent his Spirit into the world to be with his disciples in a very different, unique way. with every single follower of Jesus inside them, as it were, living within them, so that they would be able to be with Him no matter where they were, whether they were brushing their teeth, driving to work, doing their work, talking with their kids, whatever it was, Jesus is right there with Him, so that as He is their living Lord, they are actively just like the disciples were. They're just living. Every response, every situation that's encountered, the disciples, as Jesus was walking the dusty roads of Palestine with them, they would, knowing that He was their Lord, they come upon a situation and they would immediately say, Jesus, what do you want to do? Well, you need to go over and talk to that person. Okay, I will. I mean, you know, it was an active kind of response of every day. Any need they had, they always went to Jesus first. A question they had, they always asked Jesus. They were constantly learning from Him. It was a relationship. There's a great joy in living that kind of relationship. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly. Not just in the future, not just in heaven, not just something out there. Now, I've come that they may have life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life comes from a relationship with our Creator and our Redeemer, not just an honoring of Him in some kind of distant way, but a passionate life with Him. We are joined with Him. Paul actually said, I am crucified with Christ, and it's not now I who live, but Christ lives in me. In other words, Christ lives through me, so that the things I do with my hands, Jesus is doing them. I'm like living out His life in this world. I'm doing His work. My life is not my own, it's His. And this is an everyday kind of ongoing occurrence. There's a vibrancy to life, that we're not just living for ourselves, we're actually living out the life of Jesus Himself. Fascinating. Here's the problem, though. Though every Christian and anyone who would call themselves a Christian would readily acknowledge the fact of the resurrection. The fact. Jesus came out of the grave. I mean, you're not a Christian if you don't acknowledge the plain and simple facts that are wrapped up in the gospel message. Okay? Though every Christian would acknowledge that, many of them are really awkwardly living as if Jesus never came out of the grave. And here's what I mean by that. For some, all there is to following Jesus is, I believe that He died for my sins, that I can be right with God and I'll be in heaven one day by believing that. And, you know, He taught us a lot of things, and so I really ought to try to do those things in my life. And so I just try to, just try my hardest to live by His teaching. You know, kind of like the Mormons try to live by Joseph Smith's teaching. And the Buddhists try to live by Buddhist teaching. And the Muslims try to live by Muhammad's teaching. And the Marxists try to live by Marxist teaching. See, that's what you do if your leader is dead. You honor them and their ideas and their thoughts by trying to put them into practice in your life. See, if your leader is dead, you might try to honor him by living by his principles and his teachings. I mean, most of the time anyway. When it's convenient, when his other followers are around, for sure. When I'm alone, just me, or when I'm tired, or when I'm it just doesn't suit me to follow his teachings, then, you know, you begin to fudge a little bit. I mean, after all, you know, it's not like the guy's going to be personally offended. You know, he's dead. But hey, I am a follower of his, you know, and I try to follow his teachings as much as I can. That's important to me. You know, it's a good way to live life. I've absorbed. Everybody's got to choose some way to live. And I think following this guy, you know, is the right way to do it. And, you know, it just boils down to you do what you got to do. It's just kind of a duty. It's a have to. Right? Well, that's how you respond if your leader is dead. But Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And he's alive forevermore. And he is right here with us. We cannot respond to him like that. That's awkward. It would be as awkward as if the women, when they found Jesus, said, "Jesus, we've been looking for you. Can you lay down here? Because we got these spices and we got these ointments, and this is our devoted service to you." And Jesus would be like, "Ladies, I'm alive. So let's just relate with one another like we have been doing. I'm not dead. So what you think might be proper devotion to me if I was dead doesn't work because I'm alive. And you must now continue your relationship with me. It's a daily, ongoing, continuous relating with me." My friends, that's what Christianity is, because Christianity is bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must relate with him like that. Yes, we honor his death, that he died in our place on the cross to pay for our sins. Yes, we seek to live by his teachings, but not as if it's some sort of ritual that we go through, not as sort of if it's some sort of dead religion. He's called us to relate with him. He's called us to be with him and live with him. We do it in an active relationship, not out of some sense of duty, or just because, you know, that's what we're supposed to do. We do it out of joy because we're in a relationship with him. He loves us. He died for us. He's living out his life through us. Now, the difference between those two things may not always be noticeable on the surface, but I guarantee you look in your own heart and it's very noticeable. Whether you are in a relationship with Jesus or you're just honoring him for being the good guy that he was, Son of God and all that. That's very different in your heart, and you know it. And, obviously, Jesus knows it too, because he's alive. Don't let Jesus' Spirit, who is there living in and with you, kind of look at you like, "Oh, that's awkward. What are you doing? I'm alive. Why don't you just talk to me? Relate with me. Live with me. Take instruction from me." You know? Well, Jesus calls each one of us to that kind of relationship, to acknowledge our sins before God and to trust that his death on the cross has paid the penalty so that we might be forgiven of our sins and we might enter into this kind of relationship with him. And then we come to Jesus and we believe in him and we let him be our living Lord and we live out that relationship. I don't even want to say daily. I want to say constantly. Moment by moment. It's not bound up in little acts of devotion you do over here on the side before you get back to your life. It is your life. Because Jesus, as Paul said, is in me, living, as it were, out through me. That's what that's the impact the resurrection has on us. It changes everything. Everything. I hope that's true for you. Because that's what reality is. That's what Christianity is. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a glorious celebration of the resurrection. Oh, our Lord, what you have done for us in not only sacrificing your Son for our sins, but bringing him back to life, not just for his benefit, but for ours. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this life that you have given us, that we might be joined with Jesus forever, not just so that we can enter into heaven, but so that we can experience life now. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. May your Spirit so powerfully work in us that we would respond to you on a moment-by-moment, continuous basis with great joy in our hearts. Help us, O Lord. Our spirit is willing and greatly desiring for that. Our flesh is weak. We need your assistance to live in that way. We ask it for your glory and not just our benefit. It's in your presence.